Well, guys, for the last several weeks, we have been looking at Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus gives an evaluation of seven different churches. And in those seven churches, we've already reviewed two of them. These seven churches are all located in the province of Asia Minor, as we've talked about. Asia Minor back then would be modern Turkey today. Back then it was under the dominion of the Roman Empire, which was ran by a man named, anybody? Caesar. The first church we looked at a few weeks ago was in a town called Ephesus. It was a doctrinally sound church. It was a church that taught all the right things. It was a busy church. Their schedule was full all week long, but they lacked love. And so they was nicknamed the Loveless Church. Last week we looked at a church in a town called Smyrna. Jesus said that it was a poor church. He had nothing bad to say about that church at all. He said they're suffering all kinds of affliction. He said they had a bad name in their community. And then Jesus went on to tell them that their suffering wasn't over with yet. And so that nickname for that church is the Suffering Church. Well, this week we come to the next church on our list. And this church is located in a town called Pergamum. And we're going to go ahead and nickname this church the Compromising Church. And we're going to find the Compromising Church in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. It's going to be in verses 12 through 17. So when you get there, say, compromise always leads to corruption. Good. You know what compromise does then. Who said that? Chapter 2, Sandy, come on. It's all right. Chapter 2, verses, what was it again? Oh, yeah, 12 through 17. All right. Verse 12, to the angel in the church of Pergamum. If you got New King James, it might say Pergamus or King James. It says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Let's stop right there for a minute because I want to point a couple things out here. Jesus began here by saying, I know where you live. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I know what it's like where you live. I know the condition that surrounds your town. I'm well aware of what your neighborhood is like. I know that your community may be full of bad people doing bad things. And as we just read, one of the people in their church had been murdered for their faith, so there was some violence going on. And in verse 14, we see that there are a lot of idolatry and sexual immorality going on in this town. And I've shared with you guys before that God put my family in what I nicknamed Crack Alley. Put me and my family there for 5.5 years. And the people in our church kept wanting us to move out of there. It's too dangerous. But God put us there. He knew the environment. He put us there. So as he looks upon MacArthur, Ohio, as he looks on Vinton County, Ohio, he knows where we live. Secondly, Jesus adds to this, he said, I know where you live, and he added to this, where Satan has his throne. That term throne represents authority, it represents dominion. And so when Jesus said, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, he's saying that the town your church is in was Satan's center of operation for that particular area. See, Pergamum was referred to as the place where Satan has his throne because their city was the headquarters of that particular region of the worship of Caesar. Most cities would have one temple that was dedicated to the worship of Caesar. Pergamum had three temples. They had all kinds of temples built around their town for worshiping all the various Roman and Greek gods. So Pergamum was a very religious city because it was the regional headquarters for worshiping all the false gods, which is one of the reasons Jesus said that the place where you live is where Satan has his throne. And if you think about it, Pergamum, somewhat like the United States, our motto here is, "In God we trust." But we are a nation filled with Americans that can't seem to figure out which God we're trusting in. So there are some similarities there. Third thing he says there, he says, Jesus ended that verse, he said, "In your city where Satan lives." So a minute ago, Satan has his throne there. Now Jesus says it's where Satan lives. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because people live where they feel comfortable. They live where they feel welcome. And so when Jesus said that Pergamum was where Satan lived, he was saying that the people and the lifestyle of the people in Pergamum made Satan feel comfortable and feel welcome to live there. When you think about it, a lot of people don't work in the town they live in. They go and they work where the work is, but they come back to home where they feel comfortable. And so not only did Satan think that Pergamum was a good city to run his evil empire from, it also felt like home to him. Now, having said that, I think that we can safely assume that Pergamum would not be the ideal place you would want to have a church. You know, Satan's throne's there, his home's there. Why do you want a church there? Well, let me say before I move on, if you are truly following Jesus, you are currently living right where God wants you to live. No matter how bad it is, He has you living where you live on purpose. He's given you the neighbors you have on purpose. And I want you to notice that as we go through this letter, when we get to the part where Jesus begins to give these people advice, He never says, "Move." And over the years, including myself, lived in areas where it's kind of like you want to get out of there. But God don't say move. He says stay. God intentionally, strategically places His people to live where they live because that is where He wants His light to shine for that moment. If you're one of those that live in a bad area, God believes in you enough to put you there. And that's a good thing. And so let your light shine. When God's done for you shining your light in that area, He'll move you somewhere else. Verse 13 again. He said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet." And that word "yet" is a key word. He says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, guys, you live in a bad place with bad people who do bad things. You live under a government that demands you worship its leader. They've even tried to intimidate you by killing your brother Antipas. But he says, "Yet you stood strong." He's saying, you continue to claim me as your Lord, no matter how much they threaten you. You would not renounce your faith in me, even though there was intense pressure put upon you to do so. And Jesus says, and I commend you for that. Then we come to verse 14. And Jesus makes a transition in verse 14 from their good qualities to their bad qualities. He said, nevertheless, or some translations will say, but. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Folks, Balak was the king of Moab in Balaam's days. Balak, as the king of Moab, feared the Israelites. And so he hires this Old Testament prophet named Balaam to put a curse against the Israelites. Balak offered Balaam honor and financial gain and recognition if he would lead God's people astray. Through a series of events, Balaam's compromise, he began to compromise the difference between right and wrong. He led God's children to compromise what they knew to be right versus wrong. And he led them to intermingle with the worshipers of false gods. It led them into practicing things like idolatry. In the midst of their compromising, they fell into sexual immorality and ended up marrying pagan women, which was forbidden by God. And all of that led God's wrath to falling upon them. Then we come to verse 15, and Jesus adds, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." And we touched on that a couple weeks ago when we looked at the church of Ephesus. Essentially, the Nicolaitans also practice idolatry and sexual immorality. And so here's what Jesus is saying in those two verses. He's saying, "Here is what I have against you. Most of you stand firm on the truths of my word. But there are people within your congregation that practice elements of false religion and sexual immorality. And you're okay with it. You don't do anything about it. And so in reality, you are compromising the very truths that you stand on." So how do churches today compromise? We could spend a long time on that. Some churches today join in fellowship with other faiths and religions, especially since 9/11. I know a church back where we used to live, that a Christian church to the best of my knowledge, they took a Sunday or whatever, I don't remember Sunday or Saturday, and went down to the Islamic mosque in Cincinnati and worshiped with them. I knew a pastor back where we come from by the name of Elman Pryor. He wrote an article in the local paper several years ago where he had went over to Miami University in Oxford, Ohio. And in his article, he talked about how they just had a wonderful, wonderful time in the interfaith gathering where Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Buddhists all gathered to worship God. We had a church in Middletown that invited an Islam, I forget what the position was. He was one of the leaders of the Islamic mosque there in Cincinnati. He had him come in and teach his people about Islam. A lot of churches have compromised in the last decade in that way. Another way is through the preaching of the gospel. Over the last several decades, churches have watered down the gospel. I kind of call it easy believism. They've taken things out of the gospel like sin. They've taken out things like repentance. They've taken out things like judgment or commitment or being born again. And they add things like God has a wonderful plan for your life. Many churches today compromise the gospel by avoiding the subject of sin and repentance because it might make somebody feel bad. It might offend them. But folks, if you don't reveal to someone their sickness, they'll never know they need a doctor. We as a society want to see criminals feel convicted. We want criminals to be remorseful about their crimes so that we'll know they got it. But yet many churches today will avoid the subject of sin and repentance because they don't want people to feel convicted or feel remorseful over their sin. Guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest love story ever told. And so to compromise the gospel is to compromise the greatest love story ever told. Churches today tell people all they have to do is make a decision for Jesus, but they don't say anything about making a commitment to Jesus. Folks, Jesus did not water down anything. He said things like repent. He said take up your cross and follow me. He said if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is seen talking to three different people about what it meant to follow him. And the first guy, he said, the first guy walked up to Jesus, he said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus looked at him and he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, he's saying, if you won't follow me, it might cost you everything you got. He didn't water it down. Another guy came to Jesus, was going by Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, "Follow me." But the guy said, "Well, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus responded, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Then the third guy came up to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house." Jesus responded, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Folks, many churches will compromise their holiness and purity by failing to deal with people within their churches that are knowingly living in sin. And my speculation, at least in all the years I've been in ministry, it's typically the biggest area is those that live in areas of sexual immorality. The Bible says clearly, black and white, it's not in gray, unless your ink's faded. In black and white, it says that those who live sexually immoral and impure lives will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Folks, you just can't compromise with that. I suffered a split in my church years ago because I would not allow a lady to stand up front and sing worship songs to the Lord because she was living with a man outside of marriage. And it brought a split in my church. But to me, it was worth it because my only other choice was to compromise. If you read verses 14 and 15 carefully, you see that Jesus was not happy with the people living in sin. That's a give me. He wasn't happy with those that was causing the problems in the church. But folks, his rebuke was not aimed at them people. His rebuke was aimed at those who allowed it to go on without doing anything about it. The people that was commended for standing strong in their faith when they were confronted was the same people that compromised their faith by tolerating sin within their church. And so why do churches compromise their morals and their beliefs? I'm only going to give you a couple reasons. I think there's far more. But one of them is, I believe the biggest reason that most churches today are willing to compromise their morals and their beliefs is because it's all about numbers. It's all about numbers. Everything today is about how to have a bigger church. How to increase your numbers. It's often referred to as the church growth movement. It's a multi-million dollar business. You can buy books on it. You can get videos on it. You can go to conferences and seminars on how to get your church big. Sadly, everything today is about how to make a church bigger. Yet you can hardly find anything about how to grow a church healthy. Churches today are a mile wide, an inch deep, because of compromise. Down through the years, I've had a lot of people ask, "How many people go to your church?" Yeah. But I cannot recall a single time, excuse me, when someone asked about the health of my church. I want to read something for you. Carol gave me this book a while back. I recommended it not too long ago to buy. It's called Not a Fan. I'm going to tell you again, I recommended a few weeks ago to get it. I'm going to recommend it again today. Please get this book. I know the Hennemans have one and already rock their world. This is the introduction to his book. And understand, this guy pastors a massive church, I believe in Louisville, I'm not sure. He said, "It's Thursday afternoon and I'm sitting in the church sanctuary. It's empty now, but Easter is only a few days away. More than 30,000 people will likely come to the weekend services." Told you it was a big place. and I have no idea what I'm going to say to them. He said, I can feel the pressure mounting as I sit there hoping that a sermon will come to mind. He said, I look around at the empty seats hoping some inspiration will come. Instead, there's just more perspiration. He said, I wipe the sweat off my brow and look down. This sermon needs to be good. He said, there are some people who only come to church on Christmas and Easter. We call them creasters. He said, I want to make sure they all come back. What could I say to get their attention? How can I make my message more appealing? Is there something creative I could do that would be a big hit and get people talking? He said, finally, a thought crosses my mind. I wonder what Jesus taught whenever he had big crowds. He said, what I discovered would change me forever. Not just as a preacher, but as a follower of Christ. He said, I found that when Jesus had a large crowd, he would most often preach a message that was likely to cause them to leave. He goes on, and he said this. If you're familiar with the story of the bread of life, it's the sermon, one of the sermons Jesus preached after he fed the multitudes. He preached a sermon called the bread of life. And if you read that sermon, you'll see at the very end of it, it'll say, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's funny when you read that full story. He had possibly 15 up to 25,000 people that he preached the bread of life sermon to. When he got done, he had 12 disciples. He didn't water it down. It goes on and it says, many of the fans turned to go home. That's why it's not a fan. Many of the fans turned to go home. I was struck by the fact that Jesus doesn't chase after them. He doesn't soften his message to make it more appealing. He doesn't send disciples chasing after them with a creative handout inviting them to come back for a build your own Sunday ice cream social. He seems okay with the fact that his popularity has plummeted. This guy goes on, he says, as I sat in the sanctuary surrounded by thousands of empty seats, here's what came clear to me. It wasn't the size of the crowd Jesus cared about. It was their level of commitment. He said, I put the Bible back in the chair in front of me and I cried. And he said, I cried, God, I'm sorry. Almost as soon as I said it to him, I knew it needed to go further. A few days later on Easter Sunday, a crowd of thousands gathered. And I began my sermon with a choked up apology. I told the crowd that I was wrong for being too concerned with what they would think and how many of them would come back. He said, I think over the years my intentions were good. I wanted to make Jesus look as attractive as possible so that people would come to find eternal life in him. He said, I was offering the people Jesus, but I was handing out a lot of free bread. In the process, he said, I cheapened the gospel. He said, too often in my preaching, I've tried to talk people into following Jesus. I wanted to make following Jesus as appealing, comfortable, and convenient as possible. And I want to say that I'm sorry. Many churches today compromise because it's about numbers. This book is a man being honest who had compromised the gospel for years and years to get that big mega church. God's woke him up. He's wrote this book, and it's a very famous book right now. Please get it. It'll rock your world. Another reason many churches are willing to compromise their morals and beliefs is because they want to be politically correct. They want to look tolerant to the hate Christian society. They don't want to be ridiculed by the sinful, wicked society they live in. They want society to just accept them. And so they're willing to compromise God's truths. Another way to put it is like this. Some churches will compromise God's truths for the sake of keeping peace or for the sake of being accepted. They allow society to define for them what is morally acceptable and unacceptable. Let me ask you something. Could you even picture Jesus in the midst of being ridiculed and mocked by the crowds saying something like, "Oh, hey, listen, guys. I apologize for what I said. I didn't mean anything personal by it. Can't we just kind of all get along here?" I've not read that part of the Gospels yet. I don't know if it's in there, but I've not read it. So listen, here is what the Prince of Peace said to a group of a few thousand people in Luke chapter 12. Opportunity to get the numbers up. Here's what he says. "Do you think I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two against three." He said they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. On the surface, folks, to me, that sounds like some mean words from a man of perfect love. It sounds to me like the Prince of Peace needs to go through some sensitivity training. But instead, he says God's truth will bring division in our world, not peace. Folks, a church cannot be politically correct and biblically correct at the same time. Proverbs 25:26 says, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked." In other words, compromising leads to contamination. A church that compromises its truth also compromises its testimony. Now, what was Jesus' advice to these people for compromising their beliefs and their morals? Verse 16. "Repent, therefore." In other words, quit. Then he goes on, he says, "Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Folks, I want to point something out here. Jesus is making a distinction here between two different groups of people within one church. He said, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them." The group that he is telling to repent was the ones in verse 13 that had stood firm in their faith when they were being confronted by the enemy. Yet they would turn and back down and refuse to deal with those within their church that was promoting ungodliness. The other group, the them group, was the ones practicing all the wickedness and the immorality in the church. And so when you get down to it, you got group A. They was the ones that stood firm in their faith, but they were just as guilty as group B, the ones living in idolatry and immorality simply because they refused to deal with them. And so Jesus was saying to them, because you have compromised your morals, because you have compromised your standards, and you have chosen to tolerate those people, you will also share in their guilt. Now, some of this may seem a little severe. I've heard people say, including Christians, they will say something like, "I thought Christians are supposed to be all about love and forgiveness." That's only partially true. Christians are also supposed to be about truth. That is spoken in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. And so when a church compromises with truth, they're compromising their love. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as a pillar and foundation of truth. A pillar and a foundation of truth. Folks, that is a picture of how firm and stable the church is to be when it comes to truth. It's a picture of how firm a church is to be when it comes to God's morals and God's standards. To me, compromising is similar to a woodpecker. He lands on a perfectly good tree. Within a short period of time, one peck at a time, he's got a hole in the tree. Yeah. And it all started with that one little peck. When a church compromises one principle or one truth, it won't take long and they're going to have a hole in their pillar of truth. Adrian Rogers, to me one of the greatest preachers of modern day who passed away a few years ago, he said this, and this is hard hitting. He said, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error." He said, "It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and kills." He said, "It is not love, it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God." He said, "It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie." He said, "It is impossible to find anyone in the Bible who was a power for God who did not have enemies and was not hated." He goes on, he says, "It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitudes. It is better to ultimately succeed with truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie." Man, that's, I don't know about you, that's some hard-hitting, deep thought stuff right there. Folks, the church is supposed to be a representation of heaven on earth. And so to compromise the morals and the holiness of a church is to compromise the morals and the holiness of heaven. Amen. An effective church in a defective world will not be a church that compromises the gospel. They won't compromise God's view of sin, and they won't compromise God's view of righteousness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he said, "Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." And the very next verse, he says, "Do everything in love." See, folks, a lot of times we get in our minds, if we're going to be courageous about the Lord's work, there's no love. That's completely opposite of the truth. Folks, as strange as it may seem, love is the key to not compromising on God's truths and standing firm. See, when you stand firm because you love the Lord of truth, you remain strong in your faith because you love the truth. And you hold on to the truth because you love people and you know that only the truth can set them free. And so as we come to a final song, let me close with some truth on how you can be set free. The Bible tells us we're slaves to sin by nature and by choice. We desire to sin, and we obey that desire. And we can't break free from sin's grip on us on our own strength, by our own doings. But Jesus Christ comes and he says, "I can set you free. Come to terms with sin. Place your faith in Jesus. Yield your life to him. Commit to living for him." And he says, "You will be born again. He'll send the Holy Spirit to live in your heart to set you free from the bondage of sin. And with that comes the gift of eternal life." That's not hate speech. That's love speech. And folks, if any of you here has never done that, you can do that right where you're at. You can do that up here at the altar while we're singing this final song. You can come and see myself or the person sitting next to you. Because only Jesus can set you free. Father, we just come before you this morning. It is an ongoing temptation to compromise, to yield to pressures from either outside sources or inside sources within the church. Lord, I just pray you always give us the courage and the strength to stand on truth, to be an example of a pillar and foundation of truth. That, Lord, compromise won't even be an option here. Lord, because of others who preached your truth and did not compromise it, we come to meet you as Lord and Savior. May we return that favor to many people in our lives by sharing the truth with them and not watering it down. In Christ's name, amen.